Would you open God's Word with me to the Gospel according to John and find chapter 10 and verse 1. As you might know, we're in the midst of a study of the five key doctrinal emphases or slogans of the Protestant Reformation. We call them the five solas, the five onlys, or the five alones. And we've been doing it over the last several weeks because this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And we know that was a time when the gospel itself was recovered from the distortions and the abuses of the old medieval Roman church. And there were five essential truths that the reformers extracted from Scripture and boldly proclaimed. And they believed that these five truths captured the very essence of the good news of salvation. And you can remember what these five are, I'm sure. First was Scripture alone. That is the authority, the only authority. And then we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And this morning, we're at that fourth theological affirmation, that fourth sola, solus Christus, Christ alone. And when that slogan was sounded in the 16th century, the Reformers meant by it that the salvation of sinners is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. In other words, there is just one Savior of sinners. And what this one Savior of sinners has done is fully sufficient to redeem them from all of their transgressions, from the wages of their sins. And it is enough to provide for all repentant sinners everlasting life in the presence of God. That's solus Christus, salvation by Christ alone. One of the great contemporary theologians of the Reformed tradition, Dr. Michael Horton, has written that the Reformation era was more than anything else an assault on faith in humanity, and a defense of the idea that God alone reveals Himself and saves us. We don't find God, He finds us. This was the emphasis for the cry, Christ alone. The Reformers meant by it that Jesus is the only way of knowing what God is really like, the only way of entering into fellowship with Him, and the only way of being saved from His wrath, Christ alone. And that's where we are today. Someone has anonymously written that when a man will not accept the absolute objective standard of salvation in Christ alone, he will create his own truth and his own subjective standard of morality and salvation. He will, in essence, become a god unto himself and will worship his own personal standard of righteousness. Now, how true is that? If we reject Christ, we will find some other pathway of salvation. Even if you're an atheist, you will. It is Christ alone, or it is an idol God. And that's why this phrase, Christ alone, needs to be sounded again. It needs to be preached. It is eternally relevant. We need it today. We need to recover it today. And so that's what we're going to try to do in our brief time together this morning, is recover this idea, this Reformation idea, this biblical idea that there is salvation in no one else but Christ alone. We've come to an interesting place to discover the truth of Christ alone. There are many, many passages we could turn to if we had time. But we're coming this morning to what's been called the most beloved portrayal of Jesus in the New Testament, John 10. It is here that we learn that there is only one way to receive eternal life. There is only one source of the knowledge of God. There's only one fountain of spiritual nourishment, only one basis of spiritual security, and here it is in the Gospel of John. But notice, when we come to this section of John, we do not find the words of a prophet. We do not find the words of an apostle. We do not find in John 10 the words of any human authority. We find in John 10 the exact words of Jesus Himself. And that's a very important point. Jesus is talking about himself here. This is not the opinion that someone has of Jesus. And there are plenty of those in the Bible that are infallible and inerrant and inspired. But here, it is not someone else's opinion. It is not the view of even the most eminent prophet or apostle or theologian of the church. This is what Jesus said about himself, John 10. And I'll be reading the lengthy section, chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, and then I'll pick it up again in verse 27 through 30. I hope you found it by now. And let me read it as you read silently from John 10, the beloved words of Jesus, our Lord. It begins this way. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, quote, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The blessed words of the Lord Jesus. In verses 1 through 6, our Lord is teaching Pharisees. We know this from chapter 9, verse 40. Jesus has just healed a man born blind. That attracted a crowd, and it attracted the Jewish religious authorities who were not happy with Jesus. And they began to follow Jesus. They began to assemble themselves around Jesus, wanting to find some strategy where they could accuse him and condemn him and get rid of him once and for all. And Jesus, it is said here of him, began to employ a parable or a figure of speech. That's how John describes it in verse 6. And the intention of Jesus in this moment of teaching, and you need to catch this, his intention is to reveal his identity and define his ministry in the most absolute of terms. He is going to reveal and define in the most exclusive and absolute terms possible. So he uses a figure of speech that's very common, that would have been known and easily recognized among those gathered around Jesus. It has to do with the business of tending sheep. And more specifically, it has to do with the roles and responsibilities of the shepherd and the gatekeeper. Now, in the parable, in the figure of speech Jesus is using, the shepherd, of course, is the one who would lead the flock and nourish the flock and protect the flock. He would be the one responsible for their total well-being. That's pretty well understood. The shepherd, we know what shepherds do. But then there's the gatekeeper. And this may be a bit less familiar. This was the man who was employed to watch over and guard a number of family flocks simultaneously when they were put down for the night. And so there would be many flocks belonging to many shepherds who would come to a place, a pen, where they would be kept for the night, and the one guarding the door would be the gatekeeper. This would probably be a stone enclosure outside with a doorway on one side. Maybe for added protection, they would put briars over the walls, maybe some thorns to keep out predators and thieves and robbers, and the gatekeeper would station himself at the door to keep the sheep safe until the shepherds would arrive and call out their own flocks. And that's exactly what would happen. The shepherd would arrive in the morning and he would take his flock out of the pen. He would come to the gatekeeper. The gatekeeper, the doorkeeper, would recognize him and open the door for him. And then the shepherd would go in and he would call out his sheep and they would hear his voice and he would lead them out. Dr. D.A. Carson, some of you will know that name, has said this about the shepherd business of the first century. Near Eastern shepherds, he says, have been known to stand at different spots outside the enclosure and sound out their own particular calls, and then their sheep would respond, coming out of the pen and gather around the shepherd. What a beautiful scene. The shepherd calls his own sheep by name. Verse 4, the sheep follow him. They know his voice. They will not follow a stranger. They will flee from him. They know the voice of the shepherd. And that's a beautiful scene that everyone that day in attendance listening to Jesus preach would have immediately recognized. Now, what do you know about sheep? What do you know? Well, you don't have to be a shepherd or to have sheep. Maybe some of you do. To know that sheep are needy and helpless and in constant danger. They are among the most vulnerable of animals. They depend entirely, they did in the first century and they do in the 21st century, they depend entirely upon the love and the dedication and the faithfulness of the shepherd as he executes his duties. And you can see the danger they're in. Even Jesus speaks of this danger. There could be a thief or a robber coming to grab them and take them. There could be a stranger or some predator that would show up and attack the flock. And in verse 11, if you look down, you'll see that this danger is met by the courage of the shepherd. The shepherd must be willing under certain conditions to lay his life down for the flock. Maybe a predator would approach and the shepherd would defend his flock. Some of you might remember this actually happened in the life of King David. Do you remember when King David was but a little runt of a man and Saul was king and the Philistines were accosting the people of God and blaspheming Yahweh and harassing the people of God and challenging the people of God to come out and fight for their God? And there was no one on the Israelite side to do that until David said, I'll do it. And he goes up to King Saul, and Saul says, you're just a little runt of a man. And they've got a champion, Goliath, who's 9 feet 9 inches tall, and he's going to slice and dice you like a Thanksgiving turkey. What are you thinking about? Now, that's not exactly what he said, but that's a modern paraphrase. And listen to what David said, and it speaks to the issue of the courage of the shepherd. David looks at Saul, and he says, but your servant, you don't get it, King, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him. Now just let that sink in. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb, I went after him. And I struck him and delivered him out of the mouth. And if he arose against me, that is, if the lion or the bear arose against me, I caught him by his beard. And I struck him and killed him. And your servant, David says, has struck down both lions and bears. So what is this Philistine dog? What is this Philistine pipsqueak going to do to stop Yahweh? And you hear the courage of the shepherd. It was a given. Shepherds were courageous, and they were dedicated, and they were loyal even to death. Because sheep, they need a champion. There's something else apparent here in verse 4. The word know. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. The shepherd knows his own sheep. The sheep can distinguish strangers from their shepherd, and the shepherd knows who his sheep are. This is in contrast to the hired man, verse 13, who doesn't care for the sheep. He doesn't love them, but the shepherd loves them. And we can't, you know, feel that. You can't understand that unless you have sheep, unless you know about shepherding, and I don't. But I have a dog, and now I've got two dogs because we got another one. And I love Lucy, and I love Samson. Samson's the new dog, and we just adopted him. Rather, he adopted us. And the first day we met, when Brooke brought him home from work, and she got him from a co-worker and brought Samson home. He ran into our house and jumped on the sofa and took a nap. And he's a year old, German Shepherd and maybe Great Dane. And he adopted us, and we began to love him. And I would tell you, I love Samson and I love Lucy. And maybe that's something of like how the shepherd felt about his sheep. He loved them. And so he would care for them, and he would doctor them and protect them and defend them and nourish them. And there's a love. Maybe we could put it this way. There's a love between the shepherd and the sheep, and between the sheep and the shepherd. And in this figure of speech, Jesus is saying something authoritative about himself. He is identifying himself and his mission. And let me tell you, here's the point of application. This should settle the matter as to why Jesus came and what he came to accomplish. This should settle the matter of who Jesus was. Anyone out there in the world who is seriously, and I underline that word, who is seriously seeking to understand the true identity of Jesus and the nature of his mission, must reckon with what Jesus said about himself. And here Jesus is speaking of himself. Jesus is interpreting his own life for us. He is defining his own mission. Now, there are places in the Bible where the prophets do that and the apostles do that, and preachers are supposed to read the Word of God and do that too. But here Jesus himself is interpreting his own identity and his mission. And if you're going to reckon with Jesus, you better start here. Because here is where he speaks most clearly about who he is and what he came to do. And that brings us to what's amazing in this passage. Some of you have already seen it. In the telling of this story, Jesus identifies himself in a way that is unmistakable. It was unmistakable to his audience. In fact, if you'll note, the reaction to the crowd when Jesus got through telling this parable, this is in verse 31. If you'd like to look down there, you'll see it. When Jesus finished this parable, how did the audience respond? They picked up stones to throw at him. It is apparent that whatever Jesus said about himself, it is big, it is clear, it is convicting, it is inescapable. Here Jesus is defining himself, and he does so in a beautiful and compelling way. He does so in a way that reveals our helplessness. What Jesus will say about himself here tells us who we are. And I would submit to you, if you really want to know who you are, you need to find out who Jesus was. Self-knowledge begins, as the Reformer said, with the knowledge of God. You can't even understand who you are if you don't know who God is. You cannot understand who and what you are if you don't know about His Son. And so here in this parable, we learn about Jesus, but we see that we are helpless sinners before God. We're just like the sheep, except worse. We cannot save ourselves. So here, in our Lord's own self-identification, He will attack our self-righteousness and our pride. When Jesus is through with us this morning, we will only be able to appeal to His mercy and grace for salvation. Now, the crowd knew that. The crowd knew that the shepherd was strong and faithful and courageous, but Jesus was painting them as weak and faithless and fearful and vulnerable and useless and unable to save themselves. And so how did the crowd respond? They got angry because Jesus destroyed their pride. Jesus attacked them where it hurt the most. And He said to them, in words that will be clear in a moment, that there is just one Savior. There is one Savior. And it is the Lord. In this passage, John 10, we find an example of some of those places in this gospel where Jesus uses the phrase, I am, to speak of Himself. These are the great I am sayings of Jesus. And if you're thinking in your mind which ones are in John, I'll help you out. He says, I am the bread of life, John 6. I am the light of the world, John 8. I am the Son of God, John 10. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. I am the vine, John 15. And here, I am the door. And I am the great shepherd. I am. Now maybe you're thinking, what's so offensive about Jesus saying, I am the door, and I am the great good shepherd? Well, here is where we have to put our minds back in the first century and immerse them in the culture and religion of Judaism and remember what the Jews thought of immediately when they heard those two words, I am. They would have been taken back to the burning bush in the wilderness. God's people are in exile in Egypt. And God is raising up a deliverer named Moses. But God has to prepare Moses for his mission. So he goes into the wilderness. And Moses is out there dealing with God's call and wondering what's going to happen and how will God save his people? And then he looks and he sees something that is indescribable. He sees a theophany, a visible manifestation of the presence of God, and it is in the form of a burning bush. It is a bush ablaze, yet not being consumed. It is unlike any fire he has ever seen before. A bush that is burning, but not burning up. And from the midst of that bush, God identifies Himself. Moses says, all right, Lord, you're sending me to Pharaoh, but he's going to want to know your name. What is your name? And from that bush, from that burning bush, God says, you tell Pharaoh, I am has sent you. I am that I am. And here Yahweh, as Herman Ritterbach says, Yahweh is revealing Himself as the one and only God, the only Redeemer of His people. There's only one Savior of Israel, Yahweh, I am. A term, a name, a phrase that is injected with more truth than we'll ever extract in a lifetime, but it means this, that there is just one true God, I am. Are you beginning to see why the Jews of Jesus' day were ready to stone Him to death? Because Jesus took that name, I am, and applied it to Himself. Now, he had done that before. In John 8, Jesus had another dispute with the Pharisees. They were accusing Jesus of being an illegitimate child. And then Jesus, in the midst of that debate with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Our Lord, in John 8, and in all those other places where he said, "I am," and here in John 10, our Lord takes to himself, now watch this, he takes to himself one of the most sacred and divine expressions of self-reference. That is, he takes the name of Yahweh, the unpronounceable, unspeakably holy name of Yahweh, and he assumes it for himself. He's making an absolute and exclusive claim about himself. There is no doubt about how Jesus understood his own identity. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the only begotten Son. And he was there in the burning bush. That was Jesus. The great I Am appearing in some physical form. He was there with Moses. He is the Lord of all. He is the King of kings. Remember in Revelation when John is exiled, the very man who wrote this gospel, when he's exiled on Patmos, put there by Emperor Domitian to die. And he has this vision of Jesus and he writes the book we know as Revelation. The book begins with Jesus identifying himself to John. And listen to how Jesus identified himself to the prophet John. John, the author of the gospel. He said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Now, do you understand why the Jews were mad at Jesus that day? Not only had he called them out as helpless sinners, he identified himself as Yahweh in the flesh. The great I Am. And so he says in verse 7, "I am the door of the sheep." I'm the door. Now you know what that means? Well, since this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, let me quote John Calvin. Calvin says of this passage, "Jesus means that there is no other entrance into the church but by him. There is but one open door, and all who approach any other way are rejected. There is only one open door into eternal life. And only when sinners have embraced Jesus Christ, the great I Am, are they out of danger. But they are in mortal danger until Jesus becomes the door. There is only one door into eternal life. Jesus is the sole means," Calvin writes, "Jesus is the sole means by which the sheep enter safely into the fold. There is one door and only one door to forgiveness. There is one door and only one door to reconciliation with God. There is door after door after door offered you by the world, but there is only one door that leads to life. Jesus is the door. He alone is the door." And then notice in verse 11, not only is he the door, Christ alone, but he is the good shepherd. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." And what is Jesus saying here? He is saying that Jesus came as the great I Am, not this time in the form of a theophany, the burning bush, but he comes in human flesh. And he's born to the Virgin Mary. And he's born to live and to die. He lays down his life, and listen carefully, he lays down his life as the price of satisfaction. He sheds his blood to cleanse our souls. He offers his body as the propitiatory sacrifice to reconcile us to the Father. Now let's unpack that. Jesus came to appease the wrath of God, to give his life And as the shepherds of the first century would have gladly given their lives to defend the sheep in an infinitely greater way, Jesus has mercy on his sheep. He loves his sheep. And he comes specifically to live and to die, to be entombed, and then on the third day be raised again to the Father for them. He comes to pay the price that they, the sinners, owe to God. He assumes God's wrath. The word in the New Testament is the word propitiation, which means sacrifice of appeasement. God the Father's wrath cannot simply be dismissed. It must be exercised. Justice must prevail. And so Jesus, in justice, out of a love for justice and a love for me and you, goes to the cross and justice is paid. God's holiness is paid off. And he gives his life as the good shepherd, the great shepherd. And he dies not as an example. May that be banished from our thinking. He does not die as an example. He dies as a sacrifice. A sacrifice. And he saves us from mortal danger. Most mornings, I'm like you, I scan the headlines. I want to know when I need to duck, basically. And danger is everywhere. Danger is everywhere. But I began to think about that. And that's an illusion. We're in danger from jihadists. And a North Korean maniac. And natural disasters, we think. And political uprisings. We're in danger. We're in danger everywhere. But you see how illusory that is? You see how deceptive that is? That's not the danger. The danger is that you, apart from Christ, are under the wrath of God. You think that the jihadist is the greatest existential threat there is to humanity. You think that it is the corruption of the environment, and there will be tornadoes every day and windstorms and snow and hail and rain all at the same time. Or that someone in a government that possesses a nuclear weapon will press that button and the world will be plunged into the unthinkable. Or maybe it's some asteroid out there with our name on it that's going to blast us out of existence. And that isn't the danger. That isn't the greatest thing. The greatest danger is that your soul is in the bullseye of God's wrath. And Jesus came to save you from that. That's the danger you should be concerned about. Jesus came to save you from the greatest danger there is. If you could put the gospel into a contemporary bumper sticker that's faithful to Christ and His Word, it would read something like this. The gospel is God saving us from Himself. We are saved from God by God. And isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul said? God was reconciling the world through Him. God was redeeming sinners and remaining holy by sending His Son to die in our place and save us from the greatest danger there is, the wrath of God. That's why the shepherd came. And he is the good shepherd because he loves his sheep. He came out of obedience to his Father's plan, but don't forget he also came because of love, that he loves you. He loves his sheep. There's another sermon that's just begging to be preached now, but I won't do that. But don't forget, you can read the text for yourself. I would start reading it John 6 if I were you. But you have been claimed as one of His sheep before you really became a sheep. He loved you in eternity past. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. You became his sheep long before you became his sheep. You know what I mean? And he came because he loved you. So what does all this mean? I am the door and I am the good shepherd. What does this mean? What can we take home? What can we stand on? What can we depend on? Let me just show you a couple of things real quick that this means, that this implies, that this is naturally leading to. If we really believe that Jesus is the door, Christ alone, Jesus is the good shepherd, Christ alone, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Here's what Jesus is teaching. In Christ alone, solus Christus, in Christ alone, we have life eternally and abundantly. Notice verse 10. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that they, that you, might have life and have it abundantly. Verse 28. I give them eternal life. Only by faith in Christ alone do sinners begin to live. And I say this without any hesitation. If you don't know Christ, you are not alive. Your existence is a living death, a living hell that will only get worse. You only will live if you come to the great shepherd. This is what he's saying. There is no life apart from him. And do what you may to inject meaning into your life or some significance for your existence, you will fail miserably. You only live in Christ. That's what the gospel is. I've come that they who are dead may have life and not just get by, but have life abundantly. You have that. You have that if you belong to Jesus. And that life is eternal. It will never come to an end. It is justly called everlasting life from now through eternity. Everlasting life in Christ alone. You have it now. You have life now. And with every heartbeat, you're getting closer to a greater life. As life on this earth and time fades away, and we move closer to the day Jesus comes, or to the day our death takes us to his presence, we are living more and more every day. We are more alive today than we were yesterday. Eternal life pulsating in our blood, abundant life, and forever one day alive in the presence of our Father, everlasting life. That's what Christ alone means. That's what you have. But there's something else. Right now, in Christ alone, you have, and listen to that word, you have forgiveness. The words of Jesus, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus says it again in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. He says it again in verse 17, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. You have forgiveness. You've got it. You are forgiven. Paul would put it this way when he wrote the Roman epistle. He would say, you're standing in grace. You're standing in grace. You are forgiven. The great shepherd, Christ alone, died for you. He bore your sins upon the cross. He paid for your transgressions once and for all. He did what you couldn't do and what no man could do. And he said, it is finished. And you are forgiven. And then third, you are kept safe for all eternity. Listen to the words of Jesus in verse 29. My Father, who has given them, that is the sheep to me, that is reaching back to eternity past when God the Father gave you to his Son And he said, "Now, son, go redeem them." The mystery of predestination, the mystery of election, the mystery of God's pre-temporal grace before time began. Jesus said, "My Father who has given you," let's personalize it, "My Father who has given you to me is greater than all." And listen to these words: "All due respect to my Methodist and Arminian brethren, my Holiness brethren, my Wesleyan brethren, my Nazarene brethren, all due respect to you." Listen to the words of Jesus. "And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." You see why the Reformers preached about the perseverance of God with the saints? Because those who are saved by Christ alone can never be lost. Why? The words of Jesus: "My Father who has given you to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And then Jesus, as if to cap it off, says, "I and the Father, we're one. We're one on this. We're one in all things, but we're one in your preservation." There's no way you could be lost. You could never sin your way out. You could never disbelieve your way out. You will never be lost. You will never be forgotten. You will never be alone. You are His sheep in Christ alone. And that ought to make you feel pretty good right now. I mean, what could happen to you that would sully or tarnish that you are His, and nothing and no one can change that? The life He's given you, the new birth you've received, the mercy, your adoption, the indwelling presence of the Spirit, the gifts of God's grace, they will never be taken away. You are safe and saved for all eternity in Christ alone. You will never, ever, ever experience the wrath of God. You are free. I wish I had more time. But I have a question for you. What are we really saying when we say Christ alone? As we think now, guided by this passage, what are we really saying? Saved by Christ alone. Could it be that King David answered that question for us? Here's what we're saying. And watch this. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He, Christ alone, restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me, even in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and one day I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now that's what Christ alone means. And that's why we scream it. That's why we shout it from the rooftops. That's why we preach it. We announce it to the world. The greatest news there is there's been a door made, and a great shepherd has come, and His name is Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise His name. Would you pray with me?